Well, maybe we could start this afternoon. I'd just like to sing one verse from a hymn we sang this morning, and that's 20 in the appendix, and just verse 2, just the last verse, 20 in the appendix. Here we have a firm foundation, here's the refuge of the lost, Christ the rock of our salvation, is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt, none shall ever be confounded who on thee their hope hath built. Let's look to the Lord for his help. Lord Jesus, we look to thee, head of the church, which is thy body, that thou give a portion to nourish and build up thy members here on this earth, and that we might be strengthened, encouraged for the path of faith and whatever time is left as we wait thy soon return for us. So, Lord Jesus, we do pray that we might be found watching and waiting for thee in a path of faithful service as we're here in this scene. And so we do think of how much has been committed to our trust, and we pray that we might hold that fast which we have. No man take our crown. So we commit this little time to thee our God and Father. Thou art the one from whom every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. And so we know thy desires for our blessing this afternoon. Pray that it might be so in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to look at some scriptures in 2 Timothy and other places as well. But looking through the little pamphlet that was printed with the various truths that were rehearsed over this past couple of days, it put to mind 2 Timothy chapter 1. There are two brothers that are now with the Lord, and I think we all have those who are influential in our lives. I won't give you their names, but one brother, I have to say, taught me to love the truth of God. And I'm indebted to that brother, because not only did he teach me to love the truth, he taught me the truth. And in a certain sense, in a way, no one ever before had taught me, and I would say no one since, outside of the Spirit of God. Not that I haven't received wonderful teaching from different brothers, but he just stands out in my memory. Taught me not only the truth, but to love it. And another brother, through the Lord, taught me to love the testimony of Christ here on this earth. And those are two wonderful things, to have our hearts occupied with, because Christ is at the center of both of them. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the center of that testimony here on this earth, composed of many members in one body, united to him in glory. And it was himself that we had before us this morning as we gave expression to that truth, that we are one body in Christ, that there is one body. Well, in 2 Timothy, I know I'm saying things that you already well know, but it's a day of decline. And Paul, in his second imprisonment, could look on all of his work and labor that he had been given by the Lord. Now in prison, unable to serve any longer in the capacity that he had before, confined to that prison cell. And a man of such a broad heart. You know, we read in Romans that he was going to Jerusalem, and then after that he purposed to come to Rome, and he said, I'm going to go to Rome, but I'm on my way to Spain. He was going to keep going and preach the gospel where no others had ever preached before. And he wasn't going to stop until the Lord took him or the Lord came. He was just going to keep going. Spain was at the edges of the known world. Perhaps England still in that circumference, or brought into that circumference at that point in time. He would have just kept going. His heart was so large to take the gospel out to places where Christ had not been named. But now confined, unable to carry that out, apostle of the Gentiles, looking around, he can say in verse 15 of our chapter, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." We can think of Paul in this way, that he represents the ministry and the truth that was communicated to him by a risen Christ. And so we can speak of Paul in that way. And Paul was in chains. And in the day that we are in, largely speaking and professing Christianity, Paul is still in chains. Paul is a prisoner. Paul's ministry is sidelined, rejected, sometimes in a hostile way, but so often in just a way of indifference. And what does it matter? There's no point. It's interesting little things, but it has no effect for me. And in that sense, Paul is still imprisoned. And here's just one that seeks him out. Just one that looks for him. And that wasn't ashamed of his chain. Wasn't ashamed of Paul's doctrine, if I can use that application. You know, earlier in the book of Acts, when we come to the end, in Paul's the first imprisonment in Rome, it says he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. He paid his own rent in that hired house. And it says he received all that came to him, none forbidding. And I'd like to apply that too in the day that we're in. Paul's doctrine is not going to be helped on by any of the inventions of man in Christianity that seek to prop up or support the testimony in this world. Paul paid his own rent, and he didn't take anything from anyone else to support him in that place. And it's the same today. Paul's truth pays its own rent. It is what it is, and it doesn't survive by any support, by any means of man's inventions and professing Christianity in which they use to try and embellish the truth, make it acceptable in this world, promote it, and so on. But it says he received all that came to him, none forbidding. And so all that the Spirit of God works in their hearts to have an interest in the truth of God and Paul's doctrine, which really sets forth before us the testimony of our Lord in this world, the Spirit of God will lead them to Paul, and he'll receive all that come. You know, an old brother said one time, you can't get recruits for Paul. You can't, as you meet other believers, twist their arm into seeing Paul's doctrine, into seeing the truth that Paul presents to us in the Scripture. You can't twist their arm into it. Oh, you might get them maybe to come to meeting, and they might have a little enthusiasm at first and kind of exciting, but if their arm's just been twisted into it, pretty soon they see failures and flaws, and the spark fades and they're off to somewhere else. But all that came to Paul, he received, all really that the Spirit of God worked in, like on Onesiphorus here, that sought him out diligently, he receives them all. And so you're not going to go on in Paul's doctrine and in the truths that have been presented to you this week outside of the hearts being engaged with it and the Spirit of God leading you along. It's not just an outward thing to go on in. It must be something that the heart is engaged with, a real desire for the truth of God and His Word. So Paul here is a prisoner, and let's just start with verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. You know, in the original, holy there is in an emphatic tense, because it's so needed in the day that we're in such a day where unholiness abounds on every side. Called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What an anchor for our soul, that what we have been brought into through the sovereign grace of God, the salvation of our souls, the truth of God, our place united to Christ, the inheritance that is ours, all of those things were part of God's purpose in Christ Jesus before the world began. Will that purpose be turned aside? It will not be. And it's really a rock, an anchor for our souls in the most difficult times to see the sovereign grace of God that has purposed our hearts, our souls for blessing. But is now, that is after the cross, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In verse 1, Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And that promise of life was made good, life eternal, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought to light life and immortality that was never brought to light in the Old Testament. And we're partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. So in verse 8, he says to Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Why? Well, it was because of the condition it had come into. If it gets too warm in here and someone feels they need to control the temp, I didn't want to shut it down, but I don't know if the AC is on or that's been shut off, but somebody can. So I'm fine, but somebody. I don't want to put everybody to sleep either. It's a nice sleepy afternoon. So he says not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner. I think of those two things: the truth of God communicated from an ascended Christ, Paul, his prisoner, the instrument of the communication of that truth, and the testimony of Christ in this world. Those two things that we just pray the Spirit of God would give us a love for while we're here in this world. He says, don't be ashamed of the truth of God or the testimony of Christ in this world. Why? Well, if you look around, and there's Paul, the communicator of that truth, in prison. Nobody wants anything to do with him. No one wants to be associated with him because he looks like a criminal. And they were turning away from the Apostle Paul. And all that he had labored and built as a wise master builder seemed to be coming down. And Timothy saw it, and it was coming into just a ruined condition of things. And can't we look around today? Where is the testimony of Christ in this world? Where is the testimony of a risen Christ and all that has flowed from a Christ at the right hand of God, the Spirit of God being sent down and uniting those believers into one body, and they going on in that and then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, Christ would be set forth in this world. And probably covering things you touched on, but I've got a head and a body, and you can see what's in my head by what my body does, right? If I have a nail and a hammer, and I pick up the hammer and I drive the nail into wood, you can see what's going on in my head. It's the same way. The body of Christ sets forth Christ, displays Christ in this world. But when things are broken down and the saints are in a divided condition of things, how is that testimony set forth? Where is it? It's in ruins. How much has come into the Christian testimony? How much has been done over the last almost 2,000 years? One historian said the annals of the Church of God are the annals of hell itself. More blood has been shed of the faithful by the professing Church of God than the Romans and the pagan world ever hoped to. Be not thou therefore ashamed. There's plenty, you might say, we could say to be ashamed about. But he says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony today is not what it was at the beginning. In this beautiful, pristine expression of unity. But in a day of ruin, it's just in a remnant character of things. Just in a remnant form. What do we mean by that? Well, what's a remnant? A remnant is a little piece of the original. It has all the character of the original. Its color, its strength, its weave, what it's composed of. But it's just a little piece. It's just a little piece of the original. And God presents to us in the Scripture, down through the ages, that he has always had a testimony in this world, even if it be just in a remnant character of things. And that's really what it comes to here. It's a testimony now and a remnant character of things. We'll hold our place here. Put my marker here so I can turn back to it easy. And let's just look at a few of those. Go back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 30. Ten tribes have been taken off into captivity. Two were left still in the land and had fallen into a very sad condition of things, and God raises up a man named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah purposed in his heart to follow the Lord, and he sought to, as much as was within his power and ability, with the Lord's help, to bring things back to what they should be according to the word of God and what was left of Israel. And so they were going to hold a Passover, and they couldn't on the 14th day of the first month because they weren't prepared, they weren't clean, they hadn't gone through the ritual cleansing, but God had made a provision that if that was the case, one could keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month of the year. And so that's what they did, and still not everything was right. And so in the end of verse 18, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And then look on down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Going all the way back to the days of Solomon, those bright days of Solomon's glory and power, there hadn't been a Passover kept in Israel like that one. And God takes note of that. Though it was just in a broken and ruined condition of things, most of the tribes gone, they were all there in Solomon's day. The Lord took pleasure in that desire of Hezekiah's heart and the people with him. Well, another king came, and things fell into a bad condition again, so bad that because of that king, King Manasseh, God said, judgment is going to come on this land and nothing's going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop it. But Manasseh repents still that judgment was going to come. And Manasseh's son, when he dies, then reigns on the throne. His name was Josiah. And with Josiah, we get another beautiful recovery. And there in chapter 35, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. This, they were ready. He didn't have to pray that those that were not cleansed be pardoned. They kept it on the day that it should have been kept. And what is the pronouncement of the Lord on that Passover? Verse 18, and there was no Passover like that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, even further back than Solomon, even the Passover kept in Solomon's day didn't compare in the eyes of God with this Passover kept in this very declining day of Israel's history. It was a joy to his heart, and he looks on this little remnant, this little recovery, this little revival, and he says, this is a better Passover than anything that's been kept since the days of Samuel. Oh, but it's just a little remnant, and most of the tribes are gone. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He still took delight in it. Well, things declined from there, and they were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They came back out under the leadership of Zerubbabel, having permission from King Cyrus to return to the land. And a little company goes back. They rebuild the temple. 60-some years later, Ezra comes. About 12 years after that or so, Nehemiah comes back. Most of those two tribes that had been carried captive stayed where they were in the lands of their captivity. Just a small little company returned back to the land. Just a little remnant. Why? Why did God let that little remnant come back? We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, but before we do, I want to read a verse from James chapter 5, James chapter 5, and verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. You might say, if we could apply it, the early rain was the bright days of Solomon and so on, or maybe even back to the giving of the law for Israel. But there was a latter day coming. There was a day when Messiah would come. And the Lord was long patient to wait for that day. But who, if that company remained in their captive lands, who would be there in the land to receive Messiah when he came? Who would be there to welcome the Son of God when he was born into this world? Who would be there of his people? Who would be there representing Israel in the land when Messiah was born? There'd be no one there. And so he allows and orders in his sovereign grace a little company to return, that there would be fruit for himself. Just like that latter rain really completes then the ability to go on a harvest, getting to its full ripeness and being able to be harvested, that there would be fruit for himself. There would be those that were here to honor his son, his people, to receive him when he came back into this world, or when he was incarnate, born in Bethlehem. And so in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, here now some 60 years or so after they had returned, a little company had returned, a few more come, and it says in verse 1, the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now they set a pulpit up there, and Ezra was on that pulpit, and Nehemiah, I believe, too, and other leaders of Israel. And it says in the end of verse 3, all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. We have in verse 4 described that pulpit and the dignitaries that are there. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? Why? They were showing honor and respect to the Word of God when it was opened. They had a deep respect for that precious book. All those dignitaries are there on the pulpit. They don't stand up for them. But when the Word of God is open, they stand up. It's a universal sign of honor throughout the world. It has been since ancient days. And whenever you read of those who are in prayer in the Scriptures, they're either on their knees or they're standing up. Your brethren. It's a little honor we show the Lord in the assembly meetings when one is going to speak to the Lord on behalf of the assembly, that they stand up. Don't rob the Lord of that honor. Well, they stood up. When that book was opened, and there was a difficulty. It says in verse 8, they read in the book of the law, God distinctly gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. Why? None of them knew Hebrew anymore. So long in captivity, the only ones who knew Hebrew were the few old men back in the beginning of Ezra that came under Zerubbabel. And 60 years had gone by and they'd long passed away. The only ones who knew Hebrew at this point were the scribes. Ezra was one. And so not only did they have to make the people understand the doctrine, the teaching, they had to translate for them because they didn't even know the language it was written in. What a job with that great company. But these men were devoted to make sure the people of God got the Word of God. And so when they are reading in it, it says in chapter 9, they find that, a little later in chapter 8, they find that they're right at the time when the Feast of Tabernacles should be held. And the people just, they embraced it. They wanted it. When they heard that in the Word of God, they wanted to do it. I found that so refreshing in Brazil, to see those who are coming into the truth that I've been taught from when I was little. and seeing things and hearing things and just enthusiastically embracing the truth of God. They want it, and they want to do it. And it's a delight. You know, we have a lot of difficulty sometimes with the issue of head coverings. The sisters down there don't have any issue. They embrace it. They want it. This is something I can do for the Lord. I found it in the scriptures. And it's beautiful to them. And it's a beautiful attitude. And so they read in the scriptures that they should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what they wanted to do. And that's what the Lord is looking for, a heart's engagement with His truth, a love for the truth, a love for the truth. And they did. And so they kept that Feast of Tabernacles, and what is the divine commentary on that feast? Verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. All back to Solomon? No. Before that. To Samuel? No. Before that. All the way back to the days of Joshua. They had not kept this Feast of Tabernacles. David didn't keep it? Solomon? No. Samuel? No. All the way back to the days of Joshua. You know, what's a beautiful character of a remnant? There's a desire to return to the first principles of the Word of God. You might say, well, that was so long ago and no one's ever kept it. Hundreds and hundreds of years. There's a desire to return to the first principles of the Word of God because there's a love for the truth of God. Well, again, as everything committed to the hands of man, things declined. And there is one more prophet that God would raise up, Haggai and Zechariah, that had their prophecies in the days of Zerubbabel. They were before Ezra and Nehemiah. One more prophet to go, and that's Malachi. The last one to confirm the truth of God by prophetic utterance to that remnant that had returned from Babylon. But things had declined, and Malachi really has to take them up, that they were dishonoring God. And they talk back to God and they say, wherein? Let's just read chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Oh, Malachi corresponds to Laodicea. Ignorant as to their true condition. These ones in Malachi's day, they were ignorant as to their true condition before God. They say, what do you mean? Wherein have we dishonored God? What are you talking about? And he has to go through, and he won't take the time to just to detail it to them. They should have seen it. But I want to go over and notice in chapter 3, in verse 16, because God takes note. Chapter 3 and verse 16, and they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Not in the days of Joshua, not in the days of Samuel, of David, or Solomon, not in the days of Hezekiah or Josiah or Nehemiah and Ezra, or words spoken like these words. It was just a little company left of faithful ones. Just a little company that feared the Lord. They weren't boasting of anything. They weren't prominent. You might say they just ran below the radar of the things that were occurring that Malachi had to address, but God notices them. It doesn't say of those in Nehemiah's day that he wrote a book of remembrance, but of this little company in that closing day of Israel's history. God was about to be silent for 400 years, not a word from a prophet, nothing, until John Baptist. And he notices this little company, this little remnant company that feared the Lord and that desired to obey his word, that loved his truth, that loved his name. They loved his truth and they loved his testimony in this world, and they were devoted and they were committed to it. Well, when we come to the New Testament, does that little remnant fade away? No. We see them again 400 years later. They're still there. Sovereign grace of God has still preserved a few. And in Luke chapter 1, we notice them. Two come before us. In verse 5 of chapter 1, there was in the days of Herod. Oh, just that statement brings before us the ruined condition of things in Israel. Herod. Who was Herod? He was the king of the Jews. Imagine. He was the king of the Jews, installed by the Romans, not a Jew himself. He married into a Jewish family of, as would have been looked at in that day, nobility, to try and legitimize his place. Herod. The Lord says, go tell that fox, Herod. And in Malachi, it says, fox has run on the hills of Israel. Herod, the king of Judea. A certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Two things. There was a love for the truth of God. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments. And there he was in the course of Abiah. David had set up the courses, the 24 courses of the priesthood, and he was of the course of Abiah. And he went up at his designated time to the temple to do the service of God in the temple. They were devoted to the testimony of God in this world. Oh, but Herod's the king. And the high priest, it's wrestled back and forth, that office, between two contending families. Sometimes the Sadducees get it, sometimes the Pharisees get it. There's bloody fights over it. Everything outwardly was just in shambles. The Romans were ruling over the land. They loved the truth of God, and they were devoted to his testimony in this world. And you say, well, what, in a condition like that, what does it matter that you go up in the course of your priesthood? What does it matter? And so, let's turn a little further over, see these two devoted ones, but then when the Lord is born, chapter 2, in verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Oh, by the sovereign grace of God, the Lord could say in Luke 18, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? That's speaking of his second coming, but just applying it to this. There was faith in the earth. There was a little company by the sovereign grace of God that would receive Messiah when he came, would receive God's Son when he came, would honor his Son when he was born into this world. And so we see these shepherds, but there's more. When they bring the Lord in for the rite of circumcision according to the law, it says in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for Messiah to come. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. A little further down, verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. How this old lady got around to all those in Jerusalem that looked for redemption, Mr. Darby said, I don't know how she did it, but she did. You know, what was her service? She was devoted to the temple. She was devoted to that place where Jehovah had placed his name. She was devoted to the house of God on this earth. She served it. How? With fastings and prayers. We underrate the service of prayer to support the testimony of God in this world. That was her service, fastings and prayer. But what about us? You know, I think fasting in our day has more of an import in connection with the fasting of the heart and the soul and separation from those things of this world that the heart might go after. He that has suffered in the flesh, right, Peter says, is ceased from sin. Fasting in that way is what God is looking for in our hearts, and prayer, dependence upon him. She served him in both of those ways. So here are these two older ones. They're a part of that little remnant that was there to greet Messiah when he came, to honor God's Son when he came into this world. They're part of that little remnant, the last little bit. Well, the Lord grows up, embarks, anointed by the Spirit of God and his public ministry, and he begins to gather disciples around himself. And a whole new beginning is starting. A whole new thing is going to come to pass. A whole change in the testimony and the ways of God in this world. That old testimony was about to fold and close, even in its remnant form in this world, and the Lord was beginning something new, gathering those disciples around himself who would form what he called my assembly, my church. But before that closes, I'd like to look at Luke 21. And I think here we have the very last one that the Scripture notices of that little remnant company that we read of in Malachi, who feared the Lord, who thought upon his name, and she too is a widow. Chapter 21, verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. He said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in more than they all. For these, all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Two mites. Could have kept one, and she would have thrown in half of her living. She had thrown in the other one. But she threw it all in. And you know, the Lord doesn't measure us by how much we cast in, if I can put it that way, by how much we give. He measures us by how much we keep. She kept nothing. She kept nothing. Later, earlier in Scripture, I think it's in Matthew or Mark, it says, two mites which make a farthing, and then another verse that says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing. What is the value of two mites? What could that do? Herod built that temple, you know. What's that in comparison with the riches that Herod poured into the during that temple and built it up? Well, you know, if there had been faith in Israel, the Lord said, but there wasn't. It's only Naaman the leper was cleansed. There are many lepers in Israel, but there wasn't faith. And only Naaman the leper was cleansed. And what is the ritual for the cleansing of a leper? In Leviticus, it's two birds. Two little birds. Two mites that make a farthing, and are not two sparrows sold for a farthing. What did the Lord see in those two mites cast into the treasury? Oh, those two little birds, one would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the other, and that one would be set free. And so it has been for you and I. The Lord Jesus gave his life, and we've been washed in the precious blood that flowed from his side. I think he saw in these two mites all the value of his own finished work, Calvary's cross. He alone can put the right estimation on what that widow gave. She gave everything for the testimony of God in this world. I'd like to think of another widow before we finish, turn back to, and I won't, well, yes, we will. Let's turn back to Ruth. Maybe we won't get as far in Timothy as I'd hope, but we'll see. In the book of Ruth, we get three widows in the first chapter. Naomi, who had left Bethlehem, Judah, with her husband and two sons. They had married. She was left a widow when her husband died, and then her two boys died and left their wives widows. We know the story well, how the one daughter-in-law turned back to her own people, though she was attached to her mother-in-law. But Ruth, it says, after Oprah, let's read verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. If aught but death part me and thee. Turn over to one more verse in chapter 2. Verse 11, and Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. There were two widows. Did Ruth enter in to what her mother-in-law was going through? Yeah, she was a widow too. She knew what it was. She passing through it herself. Can she restore to her mother-in-law what she lost? She can't restore what was lost. Can we restore to the testimony of Christ in this earth what was lost? Can we restore the days of Pentecost? We can't. But what could she do? She devoted herself to the care of her widow mother-in-law. The widow of Israel, she devoted herself to her care. And Boaz noticed it. And he says, it's been fully showed me all that thou hast done to thy mother-in-law. You know, the testimony, you might say, has come into a widowed condition in this earth. Back to Timothy, I'll just read that from 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy. Verse 5 of chapter 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. The little remnant that's left of the testimony of Christ in this world is in a widow condition and need to continue in prayers and supplication night and day. And so Anna served that temple. She was a widow. She knew what it was to be a widow. She'd been a widow so many years. She served the Lord in prayers at that temple night and day. Let's go back to our chapter in 2 Timothy. Paul could say, as to the truth of God, in verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, and so he was. And no doubt he felt, having had that committed to him, he could say in Galatians 2, the gospel to be carried out to the uncircumcision was committed to me. He could say he was a minister of the church of God to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake in Colossians. It was committed to his trust. A dispensation was committed to his trust, his stewardship. And now he looks around and it's all falling into ruin. And he might well say, well, perhaps the thought passed through his heart. Didn't do a very good job, did I? Didn't turn out too well. But we don't read of anything like that from him. He's writing to a younger man who I think was feeling those things very strongly, Timothy. As he knew Paul's time to leave this scene, suffer a martyr's death was just right at hand. And as he saw the crumbling ruin of all those on every side giving up the truth that Paul had labored and ministered to communicate to the saints, I think Timothy was at the point where he's saying to himself, what's the use? What's the use? And here the prisoner of the Lord writes to encourage him and to tell him, don't give up, Timothy. He might well reproach himself, I'm appointed a preacher and apostle, but look how things have turned out. Look what was committed to me. And there's been failure in it. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. He suffered. He was a prisoner for the very ministry that Christ had given to him. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. You know, it says of Adam and Eve in the garden, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. But then they took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they were ashamed. And you know, there's two senses in which we can take up the word shame. Shame for sins that I've committed. Shame for things I've done that I should not have done, that I'm embarrassed about. And if they come out into the light, I really feel the shame connected with those. But the Lord could say, shame hath covered my face in the 69th Psalm. The Lord do something he was ashamed of? No. There's shame in a different sense. He was really bearing the reproaches of those that reproach God. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. He said in the 22nd Psalm, he could speak of the fathers who had cried unto God and he heard them and delivered them. But there in his cry, he was not delivered. He was not heard. Whether it was the abuse he was receiving from man, or even more in the hours of darkness, when he cried out, he was not delivered from that abuse. The hands of man, he was given up to it. There was no answer to his cry. There is a certain sense in which we use the word shame in the sense of a failure of something we have trusted in. I thought this was going to happen, and I counted on it, and it didn't happen, and things broke down, and I'm ashamed because I put all my trust in this person that didn't come through for me. The Lord felt the shame. In the 42nd Psalm, we read where those who are taunting the remnant, they say continually to them, where is thy God? Where is thy God? And they feel the shame, for God is not answering them in their distress. And so the Lord felt that aspect of shame. Nonetheless, he set his face, a flint as it were, to go to Jerusalem. He says in Isaiah 50, chapter 50, I've set my face a flint. I shall not be ashamed. He looked on beyond the cross. He despised the shame. And we read in Hebrews, endured the cross. And Paul says here, I'm not ashamed. Why isn't he ashamed? He says, for I know whom I have believed. That's not the same thing as knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Someone says, do you know the Lord as your Savior? Yes, I know the Lord as my Savior. That's the fact. This is the knowledge that comes from a relationship that goes on from day to day, week to week, year to year. I've been married 39 years, almost. Still getting to know my wife. I know her very well. She knows me very well. We're still getting to know each other. How? Through intimate conversations, through time spent together, through shared experiences, we've gotten to know each other deeper, fuller. An intimate relationship. I know whom I have believed. It's the product of intimacy, a relationship of walking with the Lord every day, of communing with the Lord every day, of the shared experience he had in the pathway with the Lord whom he followed. I know whom I have believed. That's why I'm not ashamed. You know him? In that way. And the Lord stood on the shore there in John 21, told them to cast the net. They didn't perceive it was the Lord. But finally, John says, it's the Lord. He was the one who was closest to the Lord that leaned on his bosom. And he says, this is just like the Lord to do this. They enclose that. Fishes in those nets. This is just like the Lord. It's got to be the Lord. He knew him. I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What is it that he had committed unto the Lord? What had been committed to him? What had been committed to him as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles that seemed in such failure outwardly? It's as much as if he said, I knew from the beginning I had no strength and no ability to do this. It was the Lord all the way through. And I am not ashamed because I've committed the full outcome of what he committed me back to him. And he's not going to fail. And so all his joy and all his happiness, so connected with his service, he could say to the Thessalonians, what is our joy and crown of rejoicing? Is it not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He could commit his happiness and joy to the Lord because the Lord abides faithful. And that in connection with the little remnant testimony that you are part of in this world. In spite of all the outward failures and disappointments that you might see, in spite of its widowed condition, throw in both mites. Do you know whom you have believed? He's able to keep what you commit to him against that day, the day of his appearing, the day of his glory. And he'll say, it hath been, like to Ruth, fully told me all that thou hast done. Paul looked on to that day. God and our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. Pray that it be encouragement to our hearts to consider these few tangled thoughts together. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.